Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, to chapter 19. This morning we're going to cover verses 1 through 10. Have you ever been involved in a conversation where you and the other person you're talking to seem to be kind of missing each other, talking right past each other? And then there's that moment when one of you realizes it, and then you got to back up and backtrack so that you can both get onto the same page. One time I was at a car dealership looking for a car, and I told the salesperson what I was looking for and how much I was looking to spend and yada, yada, yada. And so we started looking at cars. And of course he starts showing me cars that are priced way out of my price range. And so I finally stopped him and I said, I don't think we're on the same page here. I don't think we're speaking the same language. You're showing me cars that are way more than what I'm wanting to spend. And he's like, yeah, but you're going to be able to afford this. We can get you into this car. We've got lots of banks that we can go through. We can get a payment that'll fit your budget. Blah, 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 blah. Because after that, I tuned him out because we weren't on the same page. But this morning we're going to be seeing a similar type of conversation. A lot of times we assume we're on the same page, but we can be talking past each other. We can miscommunicate. And while car shopping can be a major decision, it's a relatively minor thing when we consider the eternal ramifications which every person will face. Sooner or later, we will stand in front of our Maker, and we're going to have to be on the same page. It's going to be His way, His say, and we should follow and obey. Acts chapter 19. Verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, for your blessing on this time. We pray, Lord, that you would make your word alive to us, and that in speaking to us, we would hear clearly. And Lord, may we conform our lives to the truth that you present us with this morning. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last time we were looking at the last half of chapter 18. Paul had concluded his second missionary journey, leaving Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus while he returned to the church in Antioch. And then while he was there for a little bit, he then set off to strengthen the disciples of the churches throughout Galatia and Phrygia. And then we were introduced to Apollos, and we were able to appreciate the reason from Revelation and the sovereignty of God why Aquila and Priscilla remained behind in Ephesus. Because after hearing Apollos speak, they took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately. And one area he needed more clarity on was with baptism, because he only knew John's baptism. And then after honing his theological chops, he was eager to continue ministering the word of God and set off for Achaia with the blessings of the church and a letter of commendation, and was a great help to the church by powerfully refuting the Jews, telling them that indeed Jesus is the Messiah. In our text this morning, we again see the baptism of John come up for our consideration. And then we're going to see why the church was no longer able to meet in the synagogue. And so we begin by recognizing that Apollos had left Ephesus for Achaia and was now in Corinth ministering to the Christians there. Paul, who had been in Galatia and Phrygia, was passing through the inland or the interior. Your translation might read the upper country or the upper region. And that's because where the region Paul was coming from was in a higher elevation, the highlands. And as he came to the coast where Ephesus was located, he came down into the lower elevation. So Paul then finds some disciples and strikes up a conversation with them in which he presents this question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So I asked myself, why would Paul ask this question? Why would he ask that question? Was he trying to determine if they were really saved? You know, were they really disciples of Jesus? And their response was even more puzzling. They said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now that to me is odd. Might be, they might have said, you know, Holy Spirit, come again? What is that? You know, or as the theologian Arnold from Different Strokes would have said, what are you talking about, Willis? It's not the type of answer we'd expect to hear from believers, because that's exactly who they were. They were called believers. So, why would he ask them if they had received the Holy Spirit when we know the Holy Spirit is given to each believer, indwells each believer when they're born again? So what he's talking about, what he's trying to determine here, is if they had experienced the supernatural giftings of the Holy Spirit such as speaking in tongues, miracles, the healings, and so forth. You know, Genesis 1:1-2 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The Holy Spirit, they had to know something about the Holy Spirit. So, taking into account their unfamiliarity with the workings of the Holy Spirit, or these gifts that were given to the apostles and for the early church, Paul recognized he needed to back up and ask a more basic and fundamental question. And so he offers his follow-up question. Into what then were you baptized? And now their response indicates where they were in their walk with the Lord. They said, into John's baptism. So now here's where Paul begins to deal with them on their level. He went on to explain how John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Recall that John the Baptist in his ministry was sent to prepare the way. So he told of the coming Messiah, but he did not baptize them in the Messiah's name. He didn't baptize them into Christ. So somehow, in their experience, these men had been baptized for repentance. They were what we would call, what the Bible calls these God-fearers. They knew themselves to be sinners, and they needed to repent, and so they underwent John's baptism for repentance, and then they heard of Jesus, and they believed, and yet they didn't know Jesus' commandment to the church. They didn't know Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." This was news to them. And this is where it's so helpful for us on a practical level. It's helpful to know and understand that you don't have to have all your theological ducks in a row. When folks come to know the Lord, when they understand themselves to have committed grave sins against God, they know they're sinners. And they know that if they're going to be judged by holy God, that they would be found guilty of sins, guilty of their sins, and they would be rightly punished to eternal death in the everlasting fires of hell. And so when they hear the good news about how Jesus came to stand in their place as a substitute, to bear their shame and the punishment that should have come to them, and Jesus being innocent of all sin, satisfied in perfect fulfillment the entire law, and became the final perfect sacrificial Lamb of God, provided so that men could be saved by grace, Messiah had come. Jesus promised he would send the Holy Spirit, and it would be given for all who would come to faith. And so maybe some of us, you know, we hear these theological terms, penal substitution, atonement, hypostatic union, and that might sound funny in our ears. That might sound strange. What is that? Is that just gibberish? Maybe when you first came to faith, those terms didn't mean anything to you. But as you continued to walk with the Lord, as you continued to read your Bible and discover more and more truths about who He is and what He's done and what He's accomplished, then things like redemption. Oh, I know a little bit about that. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yeah, I understand a little bit more about that. And we grow in our faith. The important thing is that as we grow in learning about the biblical doctrines in God's word. And so what's important for us to have is always a teachable heart, a posture ready to learn, ready to grow, ready to be fed. But all that's required to be saved is to have a childlike faith. A childlike faith. You don't have to have all your theological ducks lined up. And this is exactly what we find in verse 5. Upon hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. As prescribed by Jesus, these men were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So then the question is, were these men rebaptized? Is this an example of rebaptism? And in a sense, we might say yes, because they had the repentance baptism. They already had been baptized once for repentance. But in reality, they were only baptized once in that it was a Christian baptism. In our times, we've had some who were baptized as infants in the Roman Catholic Church, or maybe as infants in the Presbyterian or in Lutheran circles. But we don't see that as Christian baptism as taught in the scriptures. Clearly, in biblical examples, belief in Jesus occurs prior to baptism. By which, again, we're not rebaptizing, because we only consider Christian baptism to be based on profession of faith. Even for those who might have been baptized early in childhood, or maybe in their teenage years, who then find out that they really weren't true believers at that time. Or maybe they were coaxed into doing it without really truly understanding what they were doing. Well, again, these would be baptized for the first time on profession of faith. And we would say that they just got wet the first time around. So these men obeyed the Lord in baptism, and then Paul proceeded to lay hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Which is what Paul was wondering about the whole time. And now these 12 men had a better understanding theologically of what the baptism in Christ is. And furthermore, they've now been gifted by the Holy Spirit, and so they're ready to be used for God's glory in Ephesus and beyond, similar to what Apollos experienced when he was in Ephesus and was pulled aside and taught a little bit more accurate the way of the Lord. And then he set off to continue ministry. And now we come to the final few verses in our text, and we see that Paul once again turns his attention to those in the synagogue. Recall from last time that when he previously had ministered to them, they asked him to stay longer, but he declined, saying that he would return if the Lord willed. And in the providence of the Lord, we see that he was indeed able to return. And so Paul diligently, he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God, and he did so for 3 months. But as has happened so often before, some of them became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. And so, the way was an early reference to Christians and to the way of Christ. And so this is the truth that we must proclaim in our day as well. Jesus is the way, not a way, not a few, one of the few ways, or not one of the many ways. Jesus is the way, as he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. These are the words of Jesus. We're not making this stuff up. And so the word Jesus is telling us today that to be a Christian is to be exclusive. And so while we respect people of other religions, remember they're also created in the image of God, we're not to accept their claims of their religion. Jesus is the only way, which is why he warns mankind in Matthew 7:13-14. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. That's his warning to us. This is why the prosperity gospel is fake, is false, is dangerous. Because God is in the business of saving lives, not granting materialistic wishes as if he were a genie in the bottle. We need to be willing to share the good news of Jesus, but at the same time, we need to warn of the danger, warn of the punishment, warn people that one day they will be in front of holy God without hope of escaping eternal judgment. So being unable to persuade them any further due to their stubbornness or hardness of hearts, they began to speak ill of them in front of the entire congregation. We even see this in our New Testament reading in Romans chapter 2. We see this. We see this arrogance. We see this stubbornness. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, the stubbornness of your heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. The warning in Scripture, the warning is there, very clear. And yet they spoke ill of them in front of the entire congregation, the entire assembly there. This evil speech was insulting. It was reviling. It was demeaning. It's the kind of speech that moves from engaging in ideas and moves to discrediting the opponent by besmirching their character, by bullying them, demeaning them. And so once it had gotten to that point, there was no further use in trying to reason with somebody who's turned off logic and moved to character assassination. So this is when Paul withdrew and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This is when Paul thought it would benefit them no further, and in fact, given that he'd been persecuted so often as he had, he probably recognized that they were fast approaching a flashpoint. And so he sought to remove the church from this danger. But we must also recognize that as they withdrew from the synagogue, the congregation still continued to meet. They still gathered for corporate worship. Instead of meeting in the synagogue, they met at Tyrannus' place. In the last 2 to 3 decades, there's been this church movement, this house church, home church movement that was gaining popularity, a movement where people didn't want to have anything to do with a church building or with pastors for that matter. And they claim to be doing church the New Testament way, citing this passage in Acts as well as others. But the problem is a misunderstanding of church history. The church were unable to meet in the synagogue typically because of persecution. They were kicked out. And so they met where they could. They met in homes or in a hall like we're told here. While we're told about Tyrannus' hall, we're not told any other information about who he was. Some commentators believe he was a Jew who might have been converted or maybe someone who continued to hold a kind view towards the Christians. But whoever he was, the brethren continued to gather for corporate worship and instruction. In fact, they did church every day. Some might think that's a crazy idea. Church every day. But yet, they were hungry. They were thirsty. They wanted to hear more about their Lord and Savior. So they met for 2 years on a daily basis. And then our text finishes with the knowledge that so effective was this ministry in Ephesus that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. But notice it didn't say all were converted. It says all heard the word of the Lord. The good news of Jesus. Can we say that about our towns? Has everyone in Orangeville heard the word of the Lord? Has everyone in Williamsport heard about Jesus? I don't think so. So brothers and sisters, there's much work left to do. And we can't set the cruise control and forget about our responsibility. Remember, we are commanded to speak the gospel and make disciples. It's not a suggestion. It's not an extra credit assignment. The time is short. Jesus is coming back soon, and we don't know how many days we've been granted on this earth. So the church was not accepted by the Jews in the synagogue, and so they withdrew. Not from society, but from that place. They continued to worship, they continued to minister, they continued to reach out to the community, they continued to reach out to their friends, they continued to share the only hope of salvation from their sins. So as we close, we need to think about the message from this text. God's word is relevant today, and it's relevant to you. While our society continues to secularize, and it appears bleak, we must be resolved to not withdraw from the world. While we're not of this world, we are in this world. And my dear Christian brother and sister, you are the light. There are many who need to get on the same page. Many who think they're doing just fine. Many who think they're good enough to get to heaven on their own merit. Many who are on the wide road to destruction. Who is going to tell them? Who is going to warn them? We don't want to go and hide. No, we want to shine brighter and brighter for the sake of Christ and the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you, Father, for what it is to know the Holy Spirit. What it is to know Christian baptism. To identify with Christ. To be buried with him in his death. Raised with him in his resurrection. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for childlike faith, trusting in you, depending on you in every part, every area of our lives. And Lord, we thank you, Father, that you have much to teach us. We have much to learn about you. But God, we're so gracious that you meet us where we're at. You meet us when we're just beginning our journey with you. And you continue to meet us when we've been walking with you for a decade or two or more. We thank you, Father, for the examples that you give us in Scripture. The examples of guarding the truth. And while we're not of this world, we are in this world. You have put us here. And we are your messengers. We are your ambassadors. And so, Lord, we pray that you would renew in us a zeal to share the love of God, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Lord, may we be faithful in warning the world of the judgment to come. So that if they remain rebellious to you, stubborn of heart, that their blood is not on our hands. But God, we pray for souls. We pray, Lord, that you would give us souls, give us people to disciple. And as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, may we be willing to teach and share with others. May you continue to bless your church. May you continue to grow your church. And may you be pleased with your church. We pray. Amen.